scriptures are very clear in teaching us that there are works that are necessary for the Christian, and that the works that we do will be involved in the judgment. Not that we are saved by the works of the law of Moses, or that we are saved by works of merit. The Bible is very plain that that is not the case. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But in Romans 2 and verse 6, for example, the Bible says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we are told that every one of us will stand in the judgment and give an account of the things that have been done in our bodies according to that we have done, whether it be good or bad. Jesus has said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So it is obvious from Scripture that there are things that we are to do. There are works that can be that we are to do, and that we will be judged because our works demonstrate our faith or our lack thereof. The strangest thing, though, is that even the greatest works that we might do can become, according to our Lord, as we read a moment ago, a source of condemnation if they are done for the wrong reason. Some individuals and organizations and even churches like to brag about everything that they do. It's a good thing for a church to do a good work in a community, but some churches will not only do that, but beforehand they will call up the local media or the local newspaper, and they will try to make sure that everyone sees what they're doing so that they can get a pat on the back for doing some great work. One church several hundred miles from here, many years ago, had a visitation program that they bragged about quite a bit. And they would give prizes and awards and give money and have visitor of the month and all of these kinds of things. And they almost turned it into a circus. In fact, they took something that was really good, the opportunity to, in an organized way, find a way to visit those who needed a visit. And hopefully, since maybe some of the respiratory viruses are going to be going away in the spring, you know, maybe everybody will be able to start getting back to what we've wanted to do for a long time. But during those years in that particular church, one lady went to visit with a neighbor, and she looked up the road, and she saw that a car had pulled in her driveway. She recognized the car, and she told the neighbor that she was visiting, "Well, I guess I need to get back home because Mrs. So-and-so is here and I got to make sure she gets her quota this month." The lady that had come to visit her in the name of a particular church told her that, "I've got to get my quota so that I can be paraded in front of the congregation and get my money and get my award and I can be visitor of the month." For what reason was that woman coming to visit? She told the woman that she came to visit, "I'm here to get my award. I'm not here to see you. I'm here to get my reward and my award." We need to ask ourselves the question, is it a good thing to visit the sick? Is it a good thing to visit homebound? Well, of course it is. But we need to ask ourselves honestly, why are we doing it? Are we doing it so we would be paraded in front of the congregation and have the elders and the preachers give us an award, pay us money to go out and visit? Are we doing it for the praise of men? Or are we doing it for the glory of God? That's the question that this text, which we just read, calls upon us to ask ourselves every time. You know, when you look at the works of Jesus, and you look at what Jesus said in the beginning of this sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he told us that we ought to do works, that we're to do good deeds. And then he said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's not for our glory, it's for the Lord's glory. And if we're doing it for any other reason, we're doing it for the wrong reason. We love people because the Lord loved us. We help people because of what the Lord has done for us and because we care about people. And the Lord gets the glory. The Lord gets the glory. You know, when Jesus was healing people, he healed people, but he didn't go around with a neon sign flashing trying to get attention so people would pat him on the back for all the good that he did. We read of Jesus healing a leper in Matthew 8 and verse 4. In fact, Jesus told him, "See that you tell no man. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." When Jesus healed a person, it was out of compassion and out of love for the person, not out of any desire to be praised or patted on the back. Remember when he said if we wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we ought to be the what? We ought to be the least. In our text, we read that we do not put our good works on display, but we do them. If they're seen, they're seen. If they're not, they're not. And we don't care. We don't care which way it is. Glory belongs to God. We need to be able to say, I'm doing this. I'm not doing this to impress you. I'm doing this because of the love of God, and that's what should impress you, that I love the Lord and I'm trying to follow Him. In our reading this morning, very briefly, let us notice three things that jumped out at us. And the first thing is that we need to have sincerity in all that we do. And the first thing that Jesus taught here is that we need to have sincerity in good works. Sincerity in good works. Now, Jesus never condemned the meeting the needs of other people in public. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes that's where it has to be done. That's not his condemnation. But what he does condemn is the meeting of the needs of people in public so that we can get public recognition. The Pharisees had elevated this to an art. Matthew 23 and verse 5 says this, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ." And so the instruction we read just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 6 is that we don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do, reveals the meaning of our text. Jesus has given us in Matthew chapter 6 here a forceful condemnation of grandstanding and hypocrisy. Hypocrites are not good people. Hypocrites are pretending to be good people. Jesus condemned hypocrisy. Some do what they do in religious matters, merely pretending to love God, but that violates what Jesus has told us to do. So a legitimate question to ask ourselves whenever we do something, whatever it is, and we need to be busy doing good for others when we have the opportunity, but a question we need to ask is why? Am I doing it to get my name in the bulletin? As I said before, to get the elders or the preacher to mention my name? Am I doing it to feel important? Am I doing it to see how long it will take for someone to notice me? Am I doing it to get attention? And if I don't get attention, am I going to leave, quit, give up, and throw a temper tantrum and hold hard feelings, hold a grudge? If I'm doing what I do for the Lord just to get attention, then I'm doing it for the wrong reason to start with. And Jesus teaches us this when he tells us that we need to be sincere in good works, but we need to be sincere in our prayers. This is verses 5 through 15. I'm not going to read it again because we looked at it just a moment. The hypocritical prayer is the one that says, that shouts, "Hey, look at me. I know big words. I can put together long sentences. Listen to my prayer because my prayers are better than other people's. Look at me because I'm not afraid to stand in public and pray." No condemnation of standing in public and leading in public prayer, because Paul said, "I will that holy men of God, that men of God raise holy hands everywhere, praying everywhere." In the assembly, there are times where we need someone to lead us in prayer. We're all praying together. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But there's no condemnation about leading a public prayer, but it's the attitude. If our attitude is to bow our hearts before God, as was done here just a moment ago, and to go to God with a heartfelt petition and with heartfelt thanksgivings and supplications, then the Lord is no doubt pleased. But not when we're speaking just to hear ourselves talk. The Lord said they have their reward. The reward that they have is being seen of men. Not a reward of God, but they wanted the reward of being seen and recognized by the people who heard them. And that's what they have, and that's all they have. They wanted attention, and they got it. Jesus taught that God was not going to favorably acknowledge their prayer, but that wasn't what they were after anyway. They wanted people to hear. They wanted people to pat them on the back. Pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Pray always. Luke 18 and verse 1. What Jesus condemned was a showy display of hypocrisy. Someone wrote in a commentary, "Those leading prayer should never attempt to impress others with big words and fancy phraseology. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't try to judge a person's prayer by the words they use. If they know big words and the rest of us know them, but use them. If they know better ways of saying things than I know how to say them that way. Don't judge what a person says in prayer. As long as it's according to the Scriptures, what a person prays is their petition before God. I know Brother Ron will remember this when we were in Zurich, worshiping with the church at Zurich in Switzerland. And one of the brethren got up to pray a prayer and he got emotional. And he began to weep as he was saying that prayer. We couldn't understand every word, but we understood a lot. But there was a young lady sitting beside us that had determined that she was going to interpret everything for us. And she was writing notes and whispering and telling us things. And she got so angry and so frustrated. That should never happen. Shouldn't be showing emotion like that. He prays too long. You know, if you've got something to say, say it. If it touches your heart, brings tears to your eyes, then bless your heart. I'm not here to judge. None of us are here to judge a person's prayer before the Lord. I say, as long as it's scriptural, then their prayer is from the heart. But we need to ask ourselves the question, as prayer leaders, whether it be in the worship assembly or at home, why am I saying what I'm saying? Why am I praying what I am? Those leading a public in prayer have a responsibility. Jesus said in Mark's account, Mark 11 and verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven will forgive your trespasses. Jesus pointedly taught that all who pray only to be praised will be praised by men, and that's the only reward they're going to get. They'll have a reward here on earth, but they won't have it at the judgment. But I'm going to ask you a question. What good is a pat on the back for your eloquent, long prayer that was done for show, hypocritically? What good will that do you, the praise that you got and the pats on the back and the compliments that you got? What will that do you in the judgment? If you're lost, what good will the praise of men do you in the judgment? But our Lord says that if you get the praise of men, you got what you were after. You won't have eternal life, but you got what you were after, for people to brag about you and to pray about you. You know, we looked at the model prayer here. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17 where Jesus prayed. But the model prayer found in Matthew chapter 6 is just a monument to simplicity of speech and sincerity of the heart in prayer. Let's look at that prayer and see what we can see. How did Jesus teach us to pray? First of all, he teaches us to pray as a child of God. Our Father, which art in heaven. If we address the Lord as our Father, then there is a family relationship. So we need to address the Father as a child of God. There are great blessings involved in being called a child of God. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Verse 29 says that we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So to be a child of God is a blessing. We need to pray as a child of God who is away from home. Our Father, which art in heaven. We are not at home in heaven with the Lord right now. And so we pray that prayer. We sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As a Christian, as a child of God, trying to live faithfully the Christian life, there comes a day when we begin to think, you know, I don't really feel at home in this world anymore. There's another home. I'm away from home. My Father's in heaven, and that's where I want to be. I want to be with the one who loved me, the one who sent his Son, with the one who died for me on the cross. I want to be with my spiritual family. I need to pray as brothers and sisters of the children of God. He said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven. Sometimes we use personal pronouns. And we say, I pray or I ask, and there is nothing inherently wrong with that. But in this model prayer, notice that we are praying our Father. And if we're leading a public prayer, are we not all to be praying together? Can you imagine the disciples, if they were reciting this together and all of them speaking at the same time, which was done sometimes, can you imagine them saying, well, I pray and I ask? Or would you think that they would say, Our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our, not my, but our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we, again, I'm not criticizing. There are times when we may say, I pray or I ask. But if we're leading in prayer, aren't we all to be praying together? We need to be praying as brothers and sisters of children of God, because we are to be praying together and we are to be united in our prayer, if the prayer is scriptural, obviously. We need to pray as one who appreciates God's holiness and His glory. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. I would not use the word God. I would not use any euphemism for God. Gosh, gee whiz, any of those things, euphemisms for Jesus. I'm going to hallow the name of God, and I'm not going to use it in a flippant, careless way, because I recognize the holiness of God and of His name. I need to pray as a servant of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When that prayer was given to the disciples, the kingdom of Christ had not come. At our point in history, it has come. It came on the day of Pentecost. Mark 9 and verse 1, Acts 2 and verse 38, Colossians 1, 11 through 13, Revelation 1 and verse 9, other passages. So the kingdom is here, but still we pray today, or I would pray today in that regard, I thank thee that thy kingdom, or thank you that your kingdom has come. And we still need to pray, thy will or your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's done as we, as servants of God, are His hands and His feet and His mouthpiece upon the earth. And so we need to pray as servants of God. We need to pray as a dependent of God. Give us this day, He said, our daily bread. James 4 and verse 13 reminds us that both the rich and the poor need to pray this prayer. No matter how much we know, no matter what our intentions, we do not know what problems, what trials, tribulations, even blessings that tomorrow will bring. This is a prayer that we will be supplied with the necessities of life. It's the same that we will encounter in verse 33 and a few of the verses preceding that. But we're to pray in realization that we are, in the final analysis, dependent upon God for everything. And if you don't believe it, you just make your own plans and you just watch how sometimes those things are going to fall apart because God had a different plan. Because it will happen. Jesus does not teach laziness here. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and 11, that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. We should pray, knowing that we are doing our part and trusting God to do His part, acknowledge that He is the giver of all good things and acknowledge that without His blessing, we would have nothing. We should pray with the knowledge that we were once a sinner living among sinners. He said, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. So the fact of the matter is that we have sinned and we cannot deny it. 1 John 1 verses 8 and 10. So we have all sinned. Sin is a transgression of what? 1 John 3 and verse 4. It's a transgression of the law. Some have suggested today that we're not under any law of any kind. We're under grace and grace only. Well, friend, if we're not under any law of any kind, then we cannot sin, because sin is a transgression of the law by definition, inspired definition. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. We never need to become like the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like other men. We need to understand that we're not perfect and that we have to acknowledge our sin just like anyone else. Luke 18 and verse 11, remember this passage. Jesus said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There were some people who, in Paul's time, seemed to think that God was lucky to have them as a Christian. But that's not the way Jesus teaches, or not what Jesus teaches through this prayer. We are all servants. We have all sinned. We all need forgiveness. We're all in it together, literally. How cliche is that? We hear it all the time, but it's true. We're all in this together. One should pray as a potential sinner, one with a potential to sin a God. He said, and bring us not into temptation, or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One translation says, from the evil one. What does that acknowledge and admit? It admits that I'm not perfect and I'm not the strongest person who's ever lived. It admits that there are situations and circumstances that can tempt me to the point that I give in and sin. And that's true of every human being. The longer we serve Christ, the longer we live the Christian life, the stronger we get, the harder it is for Satan to tempt us. But it is not impossible. It is not impossible. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist says something that we might not think of here, but listen to how well this applies. He said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. What was the acknowledgement? Without your word in my mind, thinking about it, I could sin against you. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches in that prayer sincerity in our prayers. Very quickly, as we conclude, verses 16 through 18, there needs to be sincerity in our special devotions. There will be times that will come to our life when we might lose our appetite, we might lose some weight, and, you know, we might have a look of sadness or dejection on our face, not intentionally, but things happen that can take away our appetite. Things happen that can get us down. We'll have blue days. That's one thing. It's normal. It's recorded many times in Scripture. Think about Jeremiah. Why is he called the weeping prophet? Because he had some emotional difficulty in his life. What did Jesus address here? What he condemned was the Pharisees pretending to be hungry so that they could get the attention of all who witnessed them. What is fasting that Jesus mentioned there? It's simply the denial of food for a specified period of time, and there's nothing wrong with doing that when it's done properly. In fact, it was done many times in Scripture. Paul fasted, Jesus fasted. There's nothing wrong with it. And if you want to try, I need to do a little bit more of it, but if you want to try fasting, then do it. But Jesus said, don't go around looking like you're about to die from starvation, trying to get sympathy and attention. Wash up, clean up, and smile. And God, who sees in secret, will reward thee openly. Not to be done for attention. Fasting is a private devotion to God. But frowning and appearing to be in pain under the guise of fasting is only for show. And men are the only people, and I say men in general, men and women, people are the only ones who are looking. And if that's the reward you want, that's what you're going to get. You're not getting a reward from the Lord for it. But you'll get a reward for those who see you. Since fasting is a private devotion to God, Jesus teaches us to keep it private. What do we learn from all three of these? That God will not tolerate spiritual hypocrisy. That's the underlying message. But he requires sincerity in all that we do. If all that we do is seek the praise of other people, pretending to be spiritual, the praise of other people is what we're going to get, and it's all we're going to get. But I come back to the question I asked a long time ago. What good will that be in the judgment? To be condemned eternally to hell for not humbly and sincerely following the Lord, being able to remember from now until time without end, until throughout the rest of eternity, remembering, well, boy, they really praised me. I got a plaque to put on the wall. They gave me the cash award. I was visitator of the month. What good will that do you in the judgment? What good will it do us throughout eternity? The blessing that we seek for Christians, as Christians, is the praise of God. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, and he will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And then every man shall have praise of God. Whose praise do you desire this morning? Whose praise will you receive? If you're a faithful child of God, you'll receive the praise of men because they will be encouraged by your faithfulness. But that's not something that we wear as a medal of honor. It's something that we accept humbly and we move forward. But if God praises us and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we will find that nothing else will substitute for the joy that those words will bring. Sincerity, that's what Jesus was teaching. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Sometimes we say, "Well, I believe in Jesus." Really? Do we really believe? Sincerely believe? If we do, and Jesus tells us that whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is heaven, but he that denieth me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven, realizing that there is a confession to be made, and that context is more of a lifestyle than a verbal confession. A verbal confession is included, but Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 deals with that verbal confession. And in Acts chapter 8, we find the Ethiopian eunuch making that confession. "I believe." Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." If you believe with all your heart, what does that indicate? Sincerity. Sincerity. But have I done that? If I really, sincerely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he teaches me to turn away from sin and what the Bible calls repentance, have I done that? If he tells me to be immersed in water for the remission of my sins, and I see the early church beginning, and that's that which was done, which culminated the wonderful events of that day, and the Lord was adding the people who were baptized into Christ, were adding them, baptized for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. He was adding them to the church. And I sincerely, sincerely believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's what he told me to do. Have I done it? If not, I need to. We need to get our hearts. When our heart's right, our life will be right. We need to be sincere in our profession of Christian faith. As we go about doing good, as we should, as we must, Matthew 25, let us do so intending to give God the glory, not to get a pat on the back. If we do that, we will live a faithful Christian life. We won't be perfect. We'll make mistakes. But the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9, that God will forgive us our sins. James tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, James 5 and verse 16. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ this morning, let me ask you a question. If you say, if someone were to ask you, "Do you believe in Jesus?" and you said yes, do you really? How can you say, "I sincerely believe in Jesus, but I won't do what he's told me to do to find the salvation that he's offered me as a child of God"? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you sincere in your faith? If we're sincere in our faith, how can we claim to be a child of God and live as a servant of the devil through the week and just pretend on Sundays? We can't do that. Sometimes we're just overcome, caught at the wrong place at the wrong time, and we give in, and we say, but if we're sincere, we're going to come back, knowing that we're loved of our brethren and knowing most of all that we're loved by the Lord. Sincerity. Do you really believe? Let the Lord know. If we can help in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?